So our text this morning is a very familiar one. I'm not sure exactly when Stephen will be able to get to the end of the catechism to where it exposits the Ten Commandments. So we'll give a little bit of a preview for maybe a year from now. I don't know. I don't know if you're going to keep on going.
No, we probably won't go through the whole story.
Okay. Well,
time to move on.
It takes a while to get through that. So anyway, looking at Exodus 20, verses 1 through 11. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There ends the reading of God's Word. So, you are, of course, very much aware that we just read the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments that were given to us by Moses. And we are reminded by our catechism, as we're thinking about or talking about our catechism, that they summarize the commandments related, or they kind of summarize the commandments that God has for us that relate especially to our relationship with God. How is it that we relate to God? And tonight, we're especially going to be thinking about that in the context of thinking about how these commandments teach us about how to worship, especially in public worship. You ever think about this question of why we worship and how we worship? You know, when we're doing some investigative reporting or you're just doing some research, they tell you that there's these important questions you ask, the WH questions, right? And they, you know, who, what, where, when, how, and why, right? Now, how ends with a W and it begins with an H. So it's still a WH question, right? It has them in there, but anyway... So I'm going to count that one as one of those WH questions. So when you do this kind of research, you do research or reporting, you need to ask these questions. And so this evening I want to look at these commandments and ask these things about how they relate to worship. And so we'll look carefully at this text and ask these questions. First three verses answer who we worship and why we worship. So verses 4 through 6, the second commandment, answer how we worship. Verse 7, the third commandment, speaks about what name and attitude we use in worship. And lastly, verses 8 through 11, speaks of when we worship. So in verses 2 and 3, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so you can see clearly that we must worship only one God and no other God is allowed. That's very simple and basic to all of us. Why not worship any other gods? Well, because there are no other gods. For example, Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. No other God can give anyone hope because He is the only God which exists. In our text, we see the Ten Commandments introduced as God states that He has brought Israel and saved Israel out of Egypt. As believers in Christ, we know that God, it's God who has saved us from sin. So, as redeemed people, we cannot not worship. We are compelled to worship. Our hearts should be full of worship because we know that we have been saved by God. He redeemed Israel out of Egypt, and therefore He calls His people to worship Him. God saved us, and He is glorious and blesses us, and expressing our love and joy for His salvation is just second nature to us as believers. Because we have saved and now know a great Savior, Jesus Christ, we are full of joy and cannot not worship. When we find a good deal at the store, when we see a great movie or hear a great song, we want to tell others about it. We want to express that feeling that we have in our hearts because we have found something good. We're excited and we want to express it. And even more so, that should be the case with God. As we have experienced the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, as we know Him, we love Him, and meditate on His salvation, we cannot but express that joy, that passion in worship. So we sing His praise and we pray to Him. And because we know that everything that He says is true, we want to bow down before Him and listen to God's Word because we know His Word is good for us. He is our Savior and He gives us good words. We give our tithes and our offerings because we want to support the work of the church. The church teaches us God's Word so that we can know Him more and so others can know about His wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus. God commands us to worship not because He needs our worship, as if God needs anything from anyone. He may use our worship to bring Himself glory, but He can also use the judgments of and just destruction of those who do not worship Him to bring Himself glory as well. But God calls His people to joy. He redeems Himself for a people and calls them to worship Him. God commands us to worship alone, Him alone, not because He needs our worship of Him, but because there is no blessing for man in worshiping anything else. Other so-called gods and idols cannot save us. They cannot bless us. Other gods and things cannot give us true joy or comfort or security or satisfaction. But in Christ, we have all these things. Through God, our Savior, we have these things. He is the only one who can truly give us joy and satisfaction. Many people feel that money or sex or family or authority or possessions or science or technology or government can save us or satisfy us or give us fullness in our lives or what have you, give us what we need. And although God may choose to bless us through such things, it's only God who can provide for our deepest needs. And so we look to Him and Him alone to provide them and come before Him and Him alone to worship. The second, we'll consider how we shall worship as we think about the second commandment. That's which we'll spend most of our time this evening. First of all, this passage tells us the following. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. This is a very quick reminder, a very obvious reminder and a commandment that tells us we are not to worship God by images. God is not honored when we worship Him by images. God does not forbid making any image or drawing pictures or taking pictures or doing art. That's not what's in view here. It's clear it talks about using these images by bowing down before them. And that is what is specifically prohibited. The first commandment tells us that we may not worship other gods. This commandment tells us that we may not use the worship, the religion of other gods and their methods of worship to worship the God of the Bible. For example, when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he received the Ten Commandments, he took a long time there speaking with God and giving revelation at that time. And the Israelites didn't quite have the patience to wait for him to come down. And so they didn't know exactly what to do, I guess, at least in their own mind. They didn't think they knew what to do. So they were worried and decided, well, we're going to worship. We're going to bend our own way to worship God with some sort of image. So Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. reminds us of this common story. It says, or this familiar story, I shouldn't say common. When the people saw Moses, they delayed. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to what become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Word in Hebrew, I believe, is Yahweh or Jehovah. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now what's interesting here is what Aaron says. Whatever the people had in mind in creating this idol, Aaron has the idea in mind, well, we're going to worship Yahweh. We're going to worship the Lord, but we're going to do so through this golden calf. Now, maybe the people were thinking they were going to worship other gods, but at least in his mind, that was what he was going to do. Now, certainly that doesn't relieve him of much guilt of sin. That was certainly prohibited by God as well. But the point being is, here is an example of something that was detestable to God. He was trying to worship him through this image of a calf. And I mean, when we think of an image being made of God, we think of a human being, but maybe it was more natural in those times to think of God as being this powerful bull or what have you. But anyway, but to God, this kind of worship was detestable. We know that the many nations that surrounded them at that time used the images in their worship, but God rejected it. That's an interesting thing in the later history there. God commands Moses, first of all, to lay down a pattern for a building of a tabernacle. And then we know that this is sort of in preparation for eventually a building of a temple. And this is commanded of God, that they're going to build this special place of worship. And there's later quite elaborate instructions on how to do that and the way it was going to look. And it was going to be a beautiful place. But it's very curious, must have been very curious, especially to the Gentiles who saw this temple that eventually was built. Because for all of its majesty, it was missing a very important thing in their mind. There's no image in the middle of it, right? You can imagine them just... These Gentile nations walking in and seeing this beautiful building and just kind of scratching their heads and, you know, well, these Jewish people are really dumb. Don't they notice that there's no God in their place of worship? Where is it? They forgot? How can they forget? You know, if someone were to come to you and you say, "Wow, you know, I just bought this brand new car. But it's actually a Ferrari. I got a great deal on it. Only $50,000. I'm like, "Wow, that's pretty good for a Ferrari, you know, man." I said, "Wow, that's okay. Let's go out and take a drive." Said, "Well, we can't do that." "Well, why?" "It doesn't have an engine or a transmission." "What? You paid $50,000 for a car that can't go anywhere?" "Well, I probably could sell the parts for that." So I bet that's kind of beside the point. But anyway, I mean, it's like it's missing the most important part, right? You know, it's like you think you're rather foolish. You spent all that money on a car that can just sit there because it's missing the most important part. Well, in all of this, God, in commanding them to build this temple without an image in it, was using in very strong terms the fact that he did not want to be worshipped with an idol, with any image. You know, it's just like putting 1,000 exclamation points behind this notion that he is not honored by worship through images. You can't make an image of God. He's too wonderful. He's just and merciful. Bible describes him in the second commandment. How can you draw an image of that? It's impossible. You know, many ancient nations, and even nations today, these different nations would have their own god, and the national leaders would hire the best artists to make images of this god, and oftentimes the god was that king, and so he wanted a big image of himself to sort of give him glory to himself. But anyways, some ways these images represented the culture's best ideals or art or skills or technology or people. But the true God is not the product of any culture. When men make images to represent God, what they end up ultimately doing is making God after their own image. But that's very much the wrong order. God makes us after His image, and the opposite is not proper. The only image of God that we are to have is the one that, by God's grace, we cultivate in our own hearts and lives. We are to be images of God. Obviously, we don't worship other human beings, but only God has the right to make His image. When men make... For this reason, we do not make images of Jesus, even if we don't intend to worship them. And some may think that's okay to make such an image if we just don't worship them. Sort of liken that almost to someone saying, well, you know, it's okay to have pornography as long as we don't look at it. Well, you know, what's the point of it? I mean, that's the whole point of the thing. I mean, when we have images, these kinds of images, they tempt us into sin. I mean, images of Christ end up tempting us into sin. It's true, God sees all things and all images, and He doesn't sin. So theoretically, I suppose, you could have an image of Christ, not sin. But the whole danger of these things is that they attract us into false worship and fill our minds with false ideas about Jesus. Why do people make idols? Why do people want to have these kinds of images? Do they think that they have made their God when they build these images of their God? Have they made their Creator? Well, no, very few people are that foolish. They simply believe that through this image that they can make their unseen God visible and then worship it. Maybe have the spirit of that God inhabit that image and there bring that God close to them. The idol is a tool for worshiping their God, reaching up to that which they cannot see. But this is exactly what is abhorrent to God. We do not reach up to God, but rather God reaches down to us. Oh, the only time God could be seen is when Jesus lived among us. Using any image to worship God ultimately becomes a way to worship man and his skill. You know, an early church father named St. John of Damascus, who was influenced by Greek philosophy, the philosopher Plato, declared that because our sight is the most important of our five senses, and therefore it's the most important sense to be used in worship. And so he argued, well, we have to have lots of images of God, and that's how we focus on them, and we can worship Him better that way. Well, but this is totally wrong. Maybe it's... In fact, completely backwards. Because it's our most powerful sense, we are most easily tempted by it. Now consider what 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Since Eve, in the Garden of Eden, she saw the forbidden fruit and thought it was beautiful, thought it was good to eat and pleasant to the eye, the senses, she was tempted to sin, particularly through her eyes. So here, when we come to worship, we do so in a very simple room without images, and we thank God that we can be free from them. But we should also consider, related to this commandment, some other scriptures. Deuteronomy 12, 30 through 32. It says, "Take care that you not be ensnared to follow them, after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods?' and that I may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Now, Israel was about to enter into the land of Canaan. It was filled with people who worshipped idols and had their own ways of worshiping their gods. And here in this passage, sort of building on what we see in the second commandment, Jehovah very specifically tells his people that he hates the worship of these other nations, and they are not in any way or form to copy what they are doing. They should not follow their examples. So the second commandment is not only about not just worshiping idols. The Israelites should not also not copy any other forms of worship that they see that the Canaanites using to worship their gods. They may not add or subtract to what God has commanded them. This is the principle we believe to be in the Bible. We in the Reformed churches, we use the term the regulative principle of worship. The meaning is that God is a regulated worship that we use only the methods prescribed in the Bible and don't add to them or subtract to them. For example, Leviticus 10, 1 through 2, we have the story about Nadab and Abihu. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, what's interesting about this particular incident is that it doesn't say that Nadab and Abihu specifically worshipped in a way that was specifically forbidden by God, but rather that they worshipped in a form that was not authorized or commanded of the Lord. So they didn't do that. The fact that they didn't do or didn't worship the way that God commanded was what was being censured here. What would provoke God's anger. It doesn't. So as a matter of principle, for example, here in Reformed churches in the OPC, we want to only use forms of worship if there is a clear command for this method or example in the Scripture of using it. You know, many churches today don't agree with this kind of concept more and more. In fact, that concept is neglected even within Reformed churches. Instead, hold to what is sometimes called the normative principle of worship, that unless Scripture directly prohibits a method of worship, that we may freely use it. Interestingly enough, I once met a Presbyterian church's elder. And he said that the elders of the session of their church had decided that they had determined that we don't believe in the regulative principle of worship and embrace the normative principle, that unless Scripture directly prohibits a method of worship, we can use it. So long as we do it with excellence and to the glory of God, that it was acceptable. So I asked him, well, okay, so what about how about liturgical juggling? Can we do that? In the Bible? The Bible didn't say we can't use liturgical juggling. And he kind of laughed and was like, no. But as I pressed him, I said, well, why not? You just said that unless the Bible says you can't do it and you do it to the excellence of the glory of God, well, why not? And kind of was a little uncomfortable. Finally, he kind of said, admitted, well, yeah, I guess we'd have to kind of allow that if we wanted to. But and anyway, it ends up being sort of leading to this sort of open door for just about anything. And so in the church today, there's all kinds of strange and unbiblical practices of adding drama and games, video and holy laughter and dog barking in some extreme cases, children leading worship, offering of incense, other traditional ceremonies. And all this leads to disorder in worship. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 14:40 that worship, all things should be done decently and in order. So, you know, in fact, we know that we don't need to invent our own ideas or methods for worship because what we have is enough. We have many good things to include in our worship. We have prayer and praise, the reading of the Scriptures, the preaching, offerings, the sacraments, and God's blessing, and invitation to come into worship. These things are really enough for us. We don't need to invent other methods of worship to express our love and joy. What God has given to us is good and wonderful. our own forms of worship end up bringing God down rather than exalting Him. Especially true about image worship, but it's true about other things as well. And I'll admit, the term regulative principle worship, I like the concept. I don't much like the term. It sounds rather wooden and joyless. Another kind of term might be better. The joyful regulation of worship, or something like that. But the point being, it is a good thing. It's a joyous thing. Not that we're so constrained. This constrains us. If it takes away something that's really good for us, rather it frees us to worship in the way that's really good and beneficial, and focuses our hearts and our minds most upon God and His Word. God, we cannot reach up to God with our images, but rather He must reach down to us. And He does this most importantly through Jesus. And so we do not need to make an image of God or invent our own form of worship. If we do this, we accept a form of humanism, and this that is man-centered philosophy, that man by his own strength can reach up to God just as in the time of the Tower of Babel. So, the commandment teaches us something about how we are to worship. Thirdly, we think about the questions of what. What name and attitude do I come into worship with? Verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." What does take God's name in vain mean? Well, it basically means that we should not use the name of God and mean nothing by it. Use it in an empty, fruitless manner. Now, Westminster Catechism emphasizes not making vows in God's name and failing to fulfill them, or not using God's name as a curse. And certainly these things are violations of this commandment. I tend to think that that's not the primary focus of the commandment, even if that's not, even if the catechism is teaching things that are in fact true. Those who take God's name in vain are those who say that they love, believe, want to worship God, but in fact do not say these things from their heart. They don't really mean them. They're just empty words. Although they say that they believe in God and so come to worship, what they say is just empty talk. It's just lip service. They simply have lip service religion. Therefore, God will not hold them guiltless. They will not be forgiven and ultimately be judged for their unbelief and false, vain worship, because they are not the true people of God. Lip service religion is detestable to God and worthless to God, and it takes His name in vain. So we should be careful as we think about how we use our speech, and even as we come into worship, we're going to take God's name on our lips. How are we going to do that? Matthew 7, 22 through 23, it says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Jesus said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines of the commandments of men.'" Although we may be saved and seek to truly worship God, we may struggle with similar kinds of problems. That, you know, we come to worship not with our hearts engaged. We just maybe to fulfill something, to check off something on our day timer to say that we've done for the week. We see, of course, in the world there are many people who falsely come to worship for no other reason than to thinking that they can save themselves by doing something good, not because they are truly coming to worship the God that has saved them. Reformed believers tend to emphasize the second commandment regarding worship and emphasize the commands that God has given to us for worship and how we worship. But we also must remember that our hearts in worship must also be seeking God. In Amos, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, we read, God is speaking to the Israelites, "I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your hearts, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like ever flowing stream. The Israelites at that time were guilty of false worship. Now, if we look at the things described here, though, we find them doing things that were in fact commanded of them. They were supposed to be having feasts. They're supposed to be having solemn assemblies and offering burnt offerings, grain offerings, and peace offerings. They're supposed to be singing God's songs, the melody of harps. Because the Israelites really hated God in their hearts, they were coming to do this worship for who knows what reason, maybe thinking, well, maybe we can pay God off with our worship and we can get the stuff that we really need. You know, we do this and we can sort of give something to God and He'll give us something back. You know, some kind of exchange here, right? Although their worship was correct in form, it was not from the heart. It was not out of a desire to love and glorify God, and therefore it was not acceptable. God hated this worship. John 4:24, we'll look at this again later, but it says, God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The meaning is that we must worship not only according to the truth, according to what God has revealed in the manner in which God has commanded, but also worship must be in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So every time we come before the Lord in worship, we must examine our hearts. If we do this, we will discover oftentimes we are full of false reasons for wanting to come to worship. So we need to repent and plead with God to cleanse our hearts and grant us grace and give us passion for Him and His glory. If it were that we needed to rely on our own holiness and our own perfection and our own purity of motives to come before God, we would indeed be hopeless and need to flee from God's presence and worship. But because of Jesus, we can praise God. He gives us grace and accepts our imperfect worship because of the work that He did for us on the cross. Since only by His grace and work we can be accepted by God, it is only in His name that we may worship, because He gives us the right to come to God the Father in His name. So we must come. We should come and worship. We shouldn't fear coming. We shouldn't think, oh, well, my heart isn't into it today, so I'm not going to come because I'm afraid of breaking the third commandment. No. The Bible teaches us to repent and to look to Jesus, knowing that if you are saved, that deep down in your heart there is some desire to worship. I mean, maybe it takes a little cultivating and prayer and God's grace to stir it up. But that's what worship in part is for. So come to worship, praying that you would come joyfully and truthfully. Lastly, the question of when we worship. Today's text we read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. This clearly teaches that God's command to His people that 6 days to do their work and rest on a seventh, to reserve one day as special. Why do Christians worship on Sunday and celebrate the Sabbath on the first day of the Jewish calendar? Well, you must remember that Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead, and then you see that it was the first day of the week that Christians in the early church in Acts assembled together for worship. You can see that in Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. And Revelation 1:10, it mentions the Lord's Day, and we know that was a technical term that was used in the early church to refer to Sunday, the first day of the week. And so we continue to follow that example, that pattern that we see in the early church that has come down to us pretty much uninterrupted, as far as I know, completely uninterrupted from the early church. Although this commandment doesn't actually mention worshiping on the Sabbath day explicitly, we know that this is when the Jews did worship. We see that in the New Testament. And besides the Sabbath day, well, we know the Jews worship on the Sabbath day, and so we have this pattern of the Christians worshiping on their Sabbath day, the Lord's Day. And besides the Sabbath day, there aren't really few times that are really very convenient or practical for all believers to get together. If we're all called as believers to rest on a particular day, then that's the time where we have the freedom to come together as a body and to come for to worship. And so it's the most appropriate time for public worship is on Sunday, the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. We follow the pattern of God creating the heavens and the earth. Our text mentions that He used 6 days in creating the heavens and the earth and then rested on the seventh day. Since we are simply human beings, and we are also need to rest and have a day to focus on God. We can also within our rest we can worship God and acknowledge that only He saves us. In Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments are restated. There, God tells His people that they must remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In Egypt, Israel didn't have a Sabbath, didn't have any rest. They were slaves there, and they had to work all the time, every day, long and hard hours, until God rescued them and saved them from that place. Similarly, those of us who believe in Christ before we knew Christ, we had no real rest or peace. We had no hope to overcome death. Our lives seemed meaningless, and we had no way to deal with our guilt. But when God saved us, we can enjoy true rest. Therefore, every Lord's Day, we should remember the salvation that Jesus wrought for us on the cross to save us from the slavery of sin and the misery that sin gave us. In Exodus 31:13 says, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.'" Remember, it's not ourselves who sanctifies us. It's not ourselves who saves us. You know, if it depended on us, well, then we couldn't really have a Sabbath, could we? We couldn't rest. We would have to continually be working and working and working and working, trying to achieve our own salvation. And if we sat down to rest, then we might lose an opportunity to do that which was necessary to save ourselves. But God gives us this time of rest because it's His work that saves us. It's He who sanctifies us, not ourselves. So we can rest in God's hands knowing that He makes us secure in His arms. We can use a day to rest because it's not our labors that save us or ultimately provide for what we need. Only God can do this, and we trust Him to provide for us. Of course, from one perspective, all of our life is separated unto God as holy. All days are the Lord's. We must dedicate our entire life to God and worship Him in every moment, in every place, by our obedience to Him. Every day we have private and family worship opportunities. Beyond the Lord's Day, the church may appoint special times of public worship and less formal Bible studies and prayer meetings. But our public worship on the Lord's Day is a special opportunity for the church. That time we can gather with all the members of our local congregation and worship and enjoy a special kind of communion and fellowship. This is a great privilege, and so you ought not to neglect it. Remember the following passage from Isaiah 58:13-14. "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride in the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So lastly, as we close, one more WH question we should consider. Where should we worship? Now, Jesus, I mentioned earlier this passage in John 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman, and they discuss briefly this question, where should we worship? The woman said to him, Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," here it was in Samaria, there, "but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Under the Old Testament system, public worship was to be offered only in Jerusalem. Yet because the northern kingdom of Israel, which has split from the southern kingdom, they didn't really want their citizens going down to Jerusalem to worship there, because then maybe their hearts might be tempted to not be loyal to the king in the northern kingdom. And so they said, well, you know, we can't have that. So we have to have set up our own place of worship in the northern kingdom someplace. And so the Samaritan copies of the first five books of Moses, they actually still have ancient copies of this that they copied from the ancient times. Actually, they change certain parts of it, with change Jerusalem to Mount Gerizim, I believe it is, or Samaria, I can't remember exactly. But anyway, it's different. They change that. They say, okay, we should worship here. Well, Jesus confronts the woman, says, well, you know, we Jews, we worship what we know. We're worshiping according to what the Bible teaches. The Bible is correct. The Jewish law is correct in saying that Jerusalem is the place where the Jewish believers were called to worship during the Old Testament period. So Jesus acknowledges that they knew that the Jews worship what they know. But there soon would come a time when this distinction of place would not matter any longer. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So the important thing is not a particular location, a church building, or a particular city, as if certain cities were more holier than others in God's economy. In our New Testament economy, any particular place where the people of God can gather, it's okay. You know, obviously, we have a building here that facilitates a large group of people, and that's good to have. But strictly speaking, we are not confined to any particular place. Reason is that Christ is everywhere, and He loves His people. And though they are sinners and need His blood to cleanse away their sins, when they are gathered, He is there with them in a special way, as He is here tonight with us in a special way. And so, we are called to believe Him and be saved and to worship Him and delight in Him. So let's pray as we finish our worship. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your Word that instructs us on how we are to worship, who we are to worship, how we are to worship, what name and attitude we are to worship, and where we are to worship, and when to worship. Father, all these good things. Some may think that this is too simple or simplistic, but rather, Lord, we know that what You've given us is sufficient, and in fact, more than sufficient. It is ample and joyous that You invite us to worship through these simple matters, that we might not be focused on methods, but upon You, Lord, and not have things clutter the worship to distract from Your truth and from Your presence. Lord, as we depart this evening, may we especially be blessed in remembering that You are present with us here in a special way, and You continue to be with us as we go into our week. Father, may be invigorated to worship You each day in our private times with our families, but especially may we be encouraged to look forward to the next Sabbath day, that we might gather again together and worship You together with Your people. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.